Well, the message this morning is mainly going to be taken from Genesis chapter 6. The title is taken from verse 8, Noah Found Grace. We've been reading over in Hebrews chapter 11. I'll just read this to you. What we consider to be the hall of faith, mentioning these Old Testament saints, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, sinners saved by grace. In verse 7 of Hebrews 11 mentions Noah. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah. About 3 or 4 chapters of the book of Genesis is devoted to this man named Noah. His life, some of his history, his family. And of course, whenever we think of Noah, we always think of the flood. We think of the ark. We think of the animals 2 by 2 and all of that. But what I want us to see, I've been going back through these passages here, Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. There's a whole lot said about Noah here concerning his life as a testimony of the gospel. And you children, you've heard the story of Noah and the ark, Noah and the flood and all of that. I want you to see that this is more than just a story of a children's story that applauds Noah, the man, as somebody who rose above the thought and ideas and actions of his day. That's not the case at all. The story of Noah and the ark is a story of Christ and salvation by the grace of God. Brother Jim read there in Isaiah 54 about the promise in prophecy that Isaiah preached in his day concerning the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Messiah is coming. He's going to do a great work. He's going to establish righteousness. He's going to bring life from the dead. That's the picture there of the barren woman and then the offspring. That which is barren and dry and dead is going to be made alive. And he's talking about the church. He's talking about the bride of Christ. He's talking about the elect of God, the redeemed of the Lord. That through Christ, the Messiah coming, that life is going to come to God's people. If you're a believer today, you're a recipient of that life, spiritual life, that comes from Christ. You didn't have it naturally. We're born dead in trespasses and sins. But through Christ we have life. And his point when he mentioned Noah in that Isaiah 54 was this, that the promise of the coming Messiah to save his people from sin is as sure and certain as the promise that God made Noah that he would never, never again destroy this earth with a flood. We think about the rainbow. I've got an article coming out in one of the coming bulletins about that. A beautiful reminder. Most people, they look at the rainbow and they'll think about God's creation, or they'll think about even mercy. And that is a testimony of the rainbow. But it's not just mercy. It's mercy established with justice. Remember, before there was a rainbow, there was a what? There was a flood. God must punish sin. Well, the question of questions always comes up in the story of these men and women of faith in Hebrews 11. And that's this. As it says, look back at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. It says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. How could Noah, a sinful man, how could he find grace in the eyes of the Lord? Now, I want us to look at this, the first part of this chapter. The first 5 verses of Genesis chapter 6 is a testimony to the absolute, utter sinfulness and depravity of man fallen in Adam. That's what it's about. Look at verse 1 of Genesis 6. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. God is long-suffering now. That's what that's talking about. Understand, this is not talking about God trying to do something, but he just can't do it because people won't let him. He says, for that he also is flesh, man, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now that's where we come, God's about to pronounce judgment against the world. A flood's coming, and it's 120 years from this point on. That's going to happen. And verse 4 says, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now what he's talking about here, what he says in verse 5 is God's judgment. Look at it, verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that, now listen to this, every imagination, every purpose, every desire of the thoughts of his heart, his mind, his affections, his will, that's every fiber of his being, was only evil continually, literally every day, every day. And then he says, it repented the Lord that he'd made man. Now I'll get to that in just a moment. What was the state of the human race in Noah's day? Well, it's the same state of the human race in our day. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, evil continually. Now here's where people mess up. Here's where they go wrong when they think about these days of Noah. Somebody says, well, that's just talking about some immoral, perverted segment of society that they all became robbers or thieves, murderers, all of that. And I don't doubt that a lot of that was going on in this day. A lot of it's going on in our day. Isn't that right? There are thieves. There are murderers. There are perverted people. We see it all the time. I've often said that the reason we think it's more in our day than it was in their day, I don't think it was. I think it was just as bad then as it is now. Now look what he says. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the state of a sinner's heart. One who's fallen in Adam, born dead in trespasses and sin. Not even talking about his actions yet. Our actions are evil in that sense. But here he's talking about sin as a heart matter. You know, when Christ, on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, when he exposed the sinfulness of the heart, the thoughts, it's not only wrong to go out and kill somebody, it's sin to even think of it. You ever wish somebody was dead? You just murdered them. Isn't that right? Does that offend you? You say, well, it's just like the old cowboy movie. Somebody said, well, you've killed a lot of people. And he said, yeah, but they all deserved it. Well, what if God gave me what I deserve? What would it be? The wages of sin is what? So Christ said it's not only a sin to lust or to commit adultery, but to lust. That's not new. That wasn't new. They didn't know it at the time that he was preaching that message, because they just wrapped it. It's all had to do. You know, it's not a sin to think it, but it's a sin to do it. That's the way man thinks. I heard a fellow in this church stand up and say years ago, he said, it's not a sin to be tempted. It's just a sin to give in to it. Oh, no. That's not right. Somebody said Christ was tempted. That's true. But he had a perfect heart, a perfect imagination. It never entered his mind to deny the Father in order to relieve his hunger or to save him. But boy, it would ours, wouldn't it? Every imagination. People go wrong when they relegate this to the immoral segment of society. My friend, this is talking about all men and women by nature, even the religious. Now, how can I make a statement like that? We'll go back to the precedent. What's the precedent? What did Adam and Eve do when they realized they were naked? They didn't run around naked, did they? They had to cover themselves up. What did Cain do when he had a desire to approach God? He brought the works of his hands. There's the precedent. You see, man in his immorality is evil. But I'm telling you what you need to understand if you're going to think biblically and understand these passages, man at his best, man at his most sincere, man at his most religious is evil too. In fact, if you really want to think biblically, man at his religious state is worse off than the fellow in his immoral state. What did Christ tell the Pharisees in Matthew 20, what, 3? When you go out and you get these Gentile proselytes, you go out and you make them, you get them circumcised, you make them Jews. He says, you make them twofold more the child of hell than you are. People today trying to get religious decisions out of everybody, out of children. Bring it under a false gospel. And all it does is just make them little Pharisees. And I'm not just being critical. Verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. That's even the religious. Now, a lot of people, when they go to these verses, they get sidetracked off onto all kinds of imaginations. What did it say up here? It said, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them as wives. You know, one of the things I've heard about that verse, that those were angels, fallen angels who came down and... First of all, now that... Where do they get this stuff? An angel is not a son of men, even though... not a son of God in the sense of humanity. They are called sons of God in certain passages, but the context has to determine the meaning. Angels are spiritual beings. They can't come down and intermarry with women or men and do all that. They just can't do that. That's not their nature. Even the fallen angels. What I believe you have to do is go back to the prior chapter, which gives us a genealogy. And the genealogy is the line of Cain, and also back in Genesis chapter 4, the line of Cain and the line of Seth. Remember we talked about that. Look back at Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. Adam knew his wife again. She bare a son and called his name Seth, for God said, she hath appointed me. God said, Eve hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. And then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, when you see the line of Seth, that's the spiritual lesson of this genealogy. There's a spiritual lesson here. What is said here, and this may be hard to grasp, but listen to me very well. What is said here is not literally applying to every individual that was born in the line of Seth. as if to say every descendant of Seth called upon the name of the Lord. We know that's not true. So, you know, somebody says, well, I'm going to try to trace my genealogy or my DNA back to Seth. You're just fooling yourself. And even if you do, if you're an unbeliever, the spiritual lesson here doesn't apply to you. You may be in the line of Cain. The line of Cain, which is set forth in Genesis 4, all it's wrapped up in is things of the earth, what they build. Cain built a city, named it after his son. Then there were skilled craftsmen and all of this. Now that doesn't mean in the line of Seth there's never been anybody who built a city or built a house or was a skilled craftsman. What it is, that's not spiritually significant to the lesson here in the line of Seth. What's spiritually significant to the line of Seth is right there in verse 26 of chapter 4. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now the first spiritual significance of the line of Seth is this. His is the line through which Christ would eventually come. Salvation. Through that line. The second spiritual lesson of the line of Seth is that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, what is it to call upon the name of the Lord? It's to come to God just like Abel came to God, bringing the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you call upon the name of the Lord. You know, the first time in the Bible that the term called upon the name of the Lord is found is in Abraham. And you know what it says? Abraham did what? To call upon, he built an altar. He had to bring a sacrifice. Justice satisfied. Mercy founded upon justice. That's what Abel did. The significance of Cain's line is not saying, well, that it's sinful to build things or it's sinful to be a skilled craftsman. What it's teaching is that in the line of Cain, if you're in the spiritual line of Cain, which is spiritual deadness, you are tied to the things of this earth. And you have no interest in the gospel of God's grace in Christ. If this earth is your home, you see, if we're in Christ, if we're believers, if we're sinners saved by grace, what's our home? You're in the world, but you're not of the world. You're a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. But that means, and that right there tells you, spiritually speaking, you're in the line of Seth. A sinner saved by grace, washed in the blood of Christ, clothed in his righteousness. Now, if you have no interest in the gospel, and you're just tied to the things of this world, what you can build, what you can do, what's going to leave a name for yourself, you're tied to the line of Cain. That's the spiritual significance here. Now, I said all that to say this. The sons of God and saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. These sons of God, I believe he's talking about those who are in the line of Seth. And the daughters of men are those who are in the line of Cain, and he said they intermarried. And God saw. He saw that this whole thing was a mess. Well, God knew that before, didn't he? He's making a commentary. Verse 4 says there were giants in the earth. That's not talking about basketball players. That's not talking about even guys like Goliath. The word giant comes from a word that means to fall. It's talking about fallen people, fallen men. But giants, look at it. He says in verse 4 at the end of it, in chapter 6, men of renown. What that describes is violent, oppressive, fallen men. And you know it's the same way today. Who does the world applaud, admire, follow? The celebrities. Men and women of renown. Oh, I want to hear what this actor out in Hollywood, I want to hear what he has to say about politics. What do I care what he says about politics? Men men of renown who made a name for themselves, you see. That's what he's talking about here, these giants. They're giant people in the sense that they are held up high and applauded, and they're nothing but sinners fallen dead spiritually. They have absolutely nothing to tell me concerning a right relationship with God. What are you seeing here? It sounds like our day, doesn't it? It sure does. People worship men. They follow men, not God. And then look at verse 6. God pronounced that he's going to send a flood. 120 years, he's going to send a flood to destroy this earth. It says in verse 6, it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him at his heart. Verse 7, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I've made them. Now, people go to town with that. You know that. Speaks of God repenting, God grieving. Repentance, by nature, means a change of mind. Grief refers to a change of emotion. Do you know there are scriptures that says that God will not and cannot repent? Numbers 23:19, 1 Samuel 15:29, Malachi 3:6. I'm the Lord, I change not. God is immutable. Change cannot be attributed to a perfect God. How do you know that? Well, think about it. If you change, if I change, and we do, we either change for the better or for the worse. You can't stay on the same plane and change, can you? It's either for the better or for the worse. Well, now, God can't get any worse, and he's certainly not going to get any better. He's perfect. So how do we interpret verses like this in light of other verses that says God is not a man that he should repent? Do we deny the scriptures, or do we claim the scriptures have some kind of contradiction? Do we dishonor God by giving him human qualities? You know, the man loves that. They love to worship a God who's likened to themselves. A fellow said one time, he said, you know, I'm glad Christ got angry and went into the temple and threw out the money changers, because that makes me feel good about my own anger. Is that right? Well, my friend, your anger is sinful. My anger is sinful. Christ wasn't. Well, you've heard the term, I know you're all familiar with the term, anthropomorphism, aren't you? That's a figure of speech that gives human qualities to things that aren't human. And the reason we do that is sometimes it kind of brings it down on our level. And that's what God has to do sometimes in describing himself and his actions. Because we're so limited and so finite and sometimes so ignorant, God has to come down on our level and talk to us like we talk to our little children. We want to tell our little children the truth, but sometimes in relaying the truth, we might use terms and phrases that aren't exactly physically, scientifically true. God never changes or alters his purpose. He seems sometimes to alter the course of his actions in providence. But you know what? We always find out later in the Bible and in our lives that was God's purpose all along. God alone decrees and knows the end from the beginning. And the point here is not that God changed his mind and his purpose. This is a human term being used to refer to a perfectly good and necessary divine action. This is the way of God describing his hatred of sin, his justice against sin, the idea of the atrocity of sin in his eyes. God hates the workers of iniquity. He's holy. He's just. He must punish sin. Yet we also know that God is gracious and merciful. Look at verse 8. Here it is. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What a great guy Noah must have been. Is that what this teaches? No. You think Noah, by nature, was as bad off as the rest of this bunch that God described? I know he was. How do I know it? He found grace, and that's the only kind of people grace finds. You see, if Noah was a better person than the rest of this bunch, he wouldn't need grace. The only ones who need grace are sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners, of whom I am chief, Paul said. When Paul said that he was the chief of sinners, you know that among in the eyes of men, Saul of Tarsus was the best of the best. But Paul said, I was the chief of sinners. God saves sinners. Christ receiveth sinful men. We sing at him. And grace, the issue of grace, has already been settled years before this. When Adam and Eve fell and put on their fig leaf aprons, trying to hide their shame, their lack of righteousness, and God took those fig leaf aprons off, slew an animal, shed blood, the soul that sinneth must surely die, and made them coats of skin, imputed righteousness. Right there. Grace must be established on justice satisfied. Love, God's love, must be established on redemption by the blood. Mercy must be founded upon justice satisfied. That's the whole idea behind the mercy seat. That's the whole idea behind propitiation. Any preaching or any idea of mercy and love and grace that does not bring to the forefront justice satisfied through a surety, a substitute, the Messiah, is empty. God reveals himself in justice, judgment. Noah found grace. And look at verse 9. I mentioned these things, but these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man. That means he was a justified person. What is it to be justified? It's to be not guilty. It's to be righteous in the sight of God. Look over at Genesis 7 and verse 1. The Lord said unto Noah. This is right before Noah got on the ark. The Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. God justified Noah. Upon what ground does God justify a sinner? The ground of the blood, the righteousness, the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith Noah. By faith, by the promise of God. Remember, faith has a foundation, the Word of God. Faith has an object, the Lord Jesus Christ as our righteousness. Faith has evidence. Noah moved with fear. It says here in verse 9, he was perfect, or he was upright in his generations. That means he was born again by the Spirit. He was a believer. Doesn't mean that his actions were perfect or his thoughts were perfect. Doesn't mean that he always did right. Listen, how many of us in this building today are saved if upright means that we always do right? Don't raise your hand. We don't always do right. Noah didn't always do right. You'll see that later on. No, it means he was a justified sinner, a man of faith. He believed God's word. He believed in Christ. Not only did he believe God's word to send a flood, whereby he built an ark, he knew that ark was a picture of Christ. I'm going to talk about that next time. Noah's ark, a picture of Christ. A beautiful picture. And then it says, and Noah walked with God. Just like Enoch. Just like Abel. Walking with God means what? It means you're blessed of God by his grace. You're a recipient of mercy and grace that you didn't deserve and didn't earn. That's what it is. To walk with God, to please God, you must be justified before God. And the only way that a sinner can be justified before God is by grace that reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ the Lord. It means that peace had been established between God and Noah. Based on what? The cross, the blood of Jesus Christ, which had not even took place yet. Christ was coming in the future to die on a cross, having the sins of Noah imputed to him. And God established peace between himself and this man Noah in his generation based upon the surety and certainty of the coming Messiah to establish the ground of peace. Reconciliation, that's what it means. It means fellowship and communion with God in Christ. Noah had been brought into fellowship with God. And it means walking after and minding the things of the Spirit of God, seeking to obey Him as motivated by grace and love and gratitude. Look at verse 10. Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We'll talk about them later. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Morally, religiously, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Make an ark. And that's where we'll deal with next time.